You do have an insert in your bulletin. I hope it follows with what I have on the screen. So please follow along if you would like to do that. I want to begin this morning. I want you to stand first and turn to our passage in John chapter 12. But while you're standing and going to turn there, I want to read a verse from Proverbs. It's one that I was reading this morning in my quiet time. And Proverbs 29 verse 1 says, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." Follow along with me in your Bibles, John chapter 12. I want to begin at verse 44. I know our passage begins at verse 37, but we just want to have you follow along in your Bible as I read the last part of this scripture passage. "Then Jesus cried out, 'When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world. I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. Our passage this morning takes us to an undisclosed time during the week leading up to the Passover. Jesus has already made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem to the mass of people who are gathered there in the city for the Passover time period, and the shout of Hosannas it has been echoing through the corridors throughout the city. And sometime during this week leading up to the crucifixion, we are in our passage that we have before us this morning. On the first Passover night that they are celebrating, the first Passover that occurred way back, where every Hebrew was to slaughter a lamb, to roast and then eat it after having spread its blood on the doorpost, so that when the angel of death came through the region, seeing that blood on the doorpost, he would pass over because it was protected by the blood. And any home that did not have it, including Egyptian homes, they were to be struck with death in that home. The firstborn in the home would die. This act would be a picture of the Lamb of God who would in time come and shed his blood. The person who figuratively applies the blood of Christ to his life would be forever sealed from spiritual death, the judgment of an eternal separation from God. But that is for next week's message, because we are at the time of celebration in which Jesus comes in triumphantly to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem has swelled. Some scholars estimate that there could have been as many as 2 million people who have gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and they are coming in groups of people, swelling the city as they come to celebrate the Passover. Many have already arrived on this day, the day that they welcomed Christ into Jerusalem as they expressed the Messiah in welcoming him, whom they thought would lead them out of Roman oppression. They thought the Messiah was one who would be a literal king that would sit on a throne and there in Jerusalem and be able to free them from the oppression that they had been experienced from the Roman Empire. The king had finally come forward, and they were ready for him to take his rightful place on the throne. They were ready to follow him to be able to usurp the authority that had been over them. But the events leading up to the Passover celebration and the crucifixion are what we're going to focus on this morning. There have been a number of other things that have taken place already. He has spoken to some Greeks who came to him wondering about salvation, and so he spoke to them. Philip was the one who brought them. He cleansed the temple from those who were wanting to sell goods in it. He spends time in the temple teaching about such things as paying taxes to Caesar rather than overthrowing him. He talks about marriage, the identity of the Son of God, and the signs that are going to take place at the end of the time. He taught against the religious leaders and the importance of being ready for when the Son of Man would return. But it is also during this week that the dark heart of man is revealed. The Pharisees have for some time been plotting on how to get rid of Jesus. And they're wanting to do it secretly so as not to incite the crowds, the swelling people, the mass of people who believe that he is the Messiah, the one who's going to deliver them from oppression. They didn't want to incite a riot by those people who were wanting at the beginning of the week to follow him. So they were going to do it secretly. It's also during this week that we find Judas Iscariot comes to the Pharisees, and he's already been incited by the devil himself to betray Jesus. And he goes to the Pharisees, and he agrees with them on their plan and will deliver the Son of Man, Jesus himself, at a time that is convenient for both of them. That has taken place. In fitting fashion, John summarizes the thoughts of the Jews about Jesus and concludes with a summary of Jesus' ministry. His public ministry is now ended, and he waits the time of the Passover meal, his betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. Our text is in two parts this morning. We are going to see an ensuing problem. We want to take a look at an enduring principle of the first section from 37 to 43 will be the ensuing problem, and then we're going to take a look at the enduring principle. But I want to close this morning with looking at an eternal promise. First of all, an ensuing problem. Suppose I were to tell you this morning that I am the world's fastest person. Two of you agree. To prove it, we go outside and I run 100 meters in less than 8 seconds. It's a world record. Then I run the 200 meter in about 17 seconds. The 400 meter in 40 seconds. The 800 meter in less than 80 seconds, the mile in about 3 minutes and 30 seconds. Matter of fact, any distance at any terrain, I am the fastest person in the world. Now, some of you are going to be convinced. You're going to agree that there isn't anybody who can run faster than me. But some of you are going to go away skeptical. You're going to wonder at whether or not I really could do that. I mean, after all, maybe I used a shorter measuring stick to mark out the distance. I had a fishing knife with 12 inches on one side, and you flipped it over, and it had like 24 inches. You could measure it a little bit differently. So maybe you think that I cheated. Maybe some of you will be convinced that I used performance-enhancing drugs to be able to have that speed. You're just not convinced at all. No matter what the contrary is, that I can go out and do it, you just don't believe. Our text points out that among those who followed him, there was constant disbelief. Are we there? Here we go. Constant disbelief. Follow with me in your Bibles, verses 37 through 41. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. In the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he had taught with authority and had performed a number of miracles. The Gospels record 36 miracles in those texts, different things that Jesus did throughout the time of his ministry here on earth. 36 miracles that are recorded, but you will read elsewhere in the Gospels that it says he did many other miracles. John puts it this way at the end of his Gospel in chapter 21 and verse 25, where he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. 36 that are recorded. Events where he healed those who couldn't walk, gave the ability of those who couldn't speak or to see or to hear that ability. Cleansing the leper, being able to take someone who was demon-possessed and to remove that demon from them. On a couple of instances, to be able to raise the dead. Jesus had performed a number of miracles that are recorded for us. They were ways in which would help us to understand that what Jesus was saying was in fact true because of the miracles that he did. They substantiated what he was saying. I want you to notice what John says here. Even after Jesus had done all these miracles, miraculous signs, what's the next part? In their presence. You see, it wasn't that they had heard it from a town across the way or saw it on the news or something that they're standing in the grocery line and they're reading the tabloids as they're waiting to check out. They didn't read it. They didn't hear about it. It was something that was done in their presence. They didn't hear it from a traveling salesman who had come from another town who had heard it from somebody else or maybe had witnessed it. They were eyewitness accounts. They were present when these miracles were done. And yet John tells us that there were many who did not believe even though they saw the miracles. They were in disbelief. And I have purposely chosen that word. Your Bible may have the heading across the top of that particular paragraph that says that it is the unbelief of some. And that's okay. I prefer disbelief, and here's why. Webster's Dictionary defines unbelief as a lack of belief because of insufficient evidence, where disbelief suggests a refusal to believe. See the difference? They had the proof. They had the evidence. They were eyewitnesses of these miracles that Jesus had performed, and they chose not to believe. It's not that they didn't have sufficient enough evidence of what Jesus was doing. Hey, can you do that again? I missed it. It's sort of like asking the magician who's done a card trick if he could do it a little bit slower so you can see how he did his trick. That's not the case at all. They saw the miracle and they chose. They refused, in spite of all of the evidence, to suggest that what Jesus did was miraculous. They chose not to believe. They were in disbelief. When Jesus fed the multitudes, some scholars estimate that there were as many as 15 to 20,000 people. He had only a small sandwich or lunch that a little boy had, and he divided among them all. Now, let's say, for example, this morning I had a biscuit. And I broke that biscuit in half, and I gave this half of the church half of that biscuit, and the other half, the other half. And I instructed you to take off a little bit and to pass it on. Folks, some of you are going to go home hungry. But Jesus, what he did with just that small lunch, fed thousands. But that wasn't the only miracle. God's people should have responded to the message of Jesus because of his miracles. They should have recognized his true identity as the Messiah through his authenticating miracles, that what he said was true. They should have believed, but in spite of witnessing the miracles, they made a conscious decision not to. It didn't matter how convincing the proof, they would not believe. So you're wondering why. And I'm glad you asked. Here's why. Their disbelief was purposeful. We saw it in the passage. It was purposeful and it was prophesied, 38 to 41. So if it was prophesied, does that mean they didn't have a choice? It's sort of like those who have a self-fulfilling prophecy about them. Have you ever had that game at work where you go up to somebody, you have a bunch of people together, and you go up to one individual and you say, "Hey, how you doing today?" "Boy, you don't look like you're doing very well. Are you feeling all right?" And you kind of feed into that, and then throughout the day they begin to wonder, and you look in the mirror, "Boy, I really am not feeling good." And so you make yourself sick. Could these people not believe because it was prophesied about them so that they would say, "Hey, you know, if I'm not going to believe anyway, I might as well not believe"? I don't think so. We see two different prophecies from the book of Isaiah. The first is in Isaiah 53, verse 1, and the second is in Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Isaiah predicts their disbelief. How could he predict that when the Messiah would come, there would be national disbelief? First, I want to tell you that it came from Isaiah because it came from God. God told Isaiah that when the Messiah comes, there are going to be people who are going to refuse him. They are not going to believe that he is who he claims to be. So the first I want to suggest to you, how could Isaiah prophesy about it? Because God told him they were going to. And the second thing I want to suggest is that he could predict it because there was already rampant disbelief in Israel. And unless things changed, Isaiah didn't see anything else happening down the road in the generations to come that they were going to believe. So when the Messiah came, how many believed? Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, that is a reference to the miraculous work of God in which Jesus performed these miracles. It's just showing that here is the arm of God, the hand of God, the work of God in miraculous ways. That's what Isaiah is saying. How many? How many have believed? And according to our text, we can say that very few did. Very few believed. Their refusal to believe was part of God's judgment. God had blinded their eyes. They believed the Messiah was coming, but rejected that Jesus was the Messiah, even with all the miraculous events to substantiate it. It's like believing in gravity, but then denying that same gravity exists when you step off a cliff. Jesus is the Messiah, and they believed it, but they refused to accept it. God hardened the heart of those who had not believed so that they could not believe. There's a great example in the Old Testament in the individual of Pharaoh. He had an opportunity to release the Hebrews from slavery even after the various miracles, but because he would not believe, God hardened his heart so he could not believe. He brought the judgment on himself, as did the Jews in Jesus' day who would not believe. They were punished with judicial blindness, and God hardened their hearts. Romans 1:24 explains it this way. God gave them over to sinful desires of their heart. Paul speaks of something similar that will occur in the end times when people will choose not to believe in the Lord, when he writes, "For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will not believe, so that they will believe a lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed in the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. John Phillips writes that a time comes in the lives of those who will not repent when at last they cannot repent. Have you heard the truth about Christ the Savior but denied his saving power so much that you are close to God casting judgment on you because you will not believe, so that you can no longer believe? Isn't that really the crux of the verse I read at the beginning from Proverbs 29:1? A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Constant disbelief is an ensuing problem. Constant disbelief is an ensuing problem. But we ought to see something else. I didn't get there, did I?
We're talking in the board meeting of having a little table built so I could put my laptop right here so I can see if I'm on screen or not. So, here we are. There was constant disbelief, but now we see covert disciples. Verses 42 and 43. Yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in him. So we have this group of people who are not believing. They have chosen not to believe. But out of the religious group, out of the leaders, there are some who are believing in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love praise from men more than praise from God. There are three things that I want us to see this morning about covert disciples. First of all, their convictions. Verse 42a. Even though there were many of the Jewish laity who chose not to believe in Christ the Messiah, there were some religious leaders who said, "This is the guy. We believe that he is the Messiah. We believe that he is the one." And we have evidence of that to suggest it, because back in John chapter 3, there was a guy by the name of Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. And he had some questions to ask Jesus and talk to him. And there are some who want to suggest that Nicodemus came at night because he was afraid of what the rest of the religious leaders would say. Others who want to suggest that, you know what, it's just because he came at night doesn't mean that he was afraid. It's just Jesus and he both had busy schedules during the day. So that was the most convenient time to meet. The second individual who we will see later at the time of Jesus' death, who has been part of this group of covert disciples, is Joseph of Arimathea. But when Jesus is crucified and his body is there dead on the cross, they're the ones who go to Pilate and they ask for the body of Jesus to bury him. They are, if you will, coming out of the closet with their faith and saying, "We are going to identify with Jesus and make this our mark, our time in which we are confessing him as the one that we are following." But they had convictions about him, but we also see their cowardice. Second part of verse 42 says that the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith. Because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith. And Nicodemus was one of those. And verse 43 tells us about their compromise. The verse is very clear as to why. They feared being put out of the synagogue. It's like, remember when Jesus healed the blind man who had been born blind, and the Pharisees are questioning him, and I wasn't able to see him because by the time I got my sight, Jesus was already gone, or this person was already gone, and they came to the parents and they asked him, "Is this your son?" And they said, "Yeah, he was born blind, but how he got healed, we don't know. He's of age, ask him." And it says that they responded that way because they were afraid they were going to be cast out of the synagogue. It's the same way here. These disciples who are covert, who want to remain anonymous, if you will follow Jesus from a distance because they were afraid to be put out of the synagogue. I wonder how many of us who claim Christ the Savior try to be secret about our faith, whether it's within our family or in our neighborhood or at school or work. We are afraid of what people are going to say. We fear that we're going to be made fun of. We fear that we're not going to be accepted in the group. So when we go out to eat, we either don't pray or we pray quickly with our eyes open. When we're asked what we did over the weekend, we conveniently forget to tell people that we were in church. We don't want to be branded as a Bible thumper or part of them, so we just remain anonymous, covert. Scripture says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Someone rightly asked a penetrating question for us to ponder. Would you rather stand with God and be judged by the world, or stand with the world and be judged by God? Paul asked in Galatians 1:10, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God?
That's what these guys are clearly trying to do. They're wanting the approval of men. They're wanting to be able to remain in the synagogue. They don't want to lose that ability to have some say in this group, and so they're remaining silent. But Paul says, am I now trying to win approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We sing it, so we need to live it. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed his name to bear. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'll take him with me anywhere. And you know the rest of the song. There are two ensuing problems that we see. Two ensuing problems. There is constant disbelief and covert disciples. I want us to go to verses 44 through 50 and look at an enduring principle. An enduring principle. And the first thing that we see, and this is going to be a summary. This summarizes Jesus' ministry in a nutshell, if you will. Most scholars believe that Jesus didn't say these words right now at this particular point in his life as he's waiting for the crucifixion and all to take place at the end of the week. Most scholars believe that Jesus said this at another time, but John is inserting it here because he's making a transition from the public ministry of Jesus to the crucifixion. He wants people to understand, why did Jesus come? I'm going to summarize it for you. And he gives us this passage here, that Jesus cried out. And we first of all see in verses 44 to 46 a guaranteed fact. The public ministry of Jesus ends with an appeal to believe in Jesus. Whether or not Jesus spoke these words is unclear. But it is clear that Jesus spoke these words. He is about to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin, and John wants us to be sure we understand the relationship between Jesus and the Father, the one who sent him because he had to die. It confirms his deity. Jesus is saying that if you believe in him, if you believe in Jesus, you will also believe in the Father. The two can't be separated, but there are people who want to. There are people who believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus. Or they believe in Jesus only as a good person, only as someone who was a good teacher, a moral person, someone who was righteous and lived a good life and all of that. But end of story, that's it. And when he died, and that's all there is. And they want to separate the both. But Jesus is saying that if you believe in me, you also believe in the Father. We are together. To believe in who Jesus is because of what Scripture teaches us about him is to believe that he is the light of the world and that we have been delivered from darkness. I'd like you to turn back to chapter 1 of John. I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 9. And in your notes there, you see there are a couple of other passages as well. 8:12, I am the light of the world. And chapter 12, reiterating the same thing. But here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So you see that here they are together. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Who is the light? The one who has come, who has been from the beginning with the Father. He himself was not the light, verse 8. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. I want to stop right there. Jesus is the light of the world, so that by believing in him, we could be taken out of darkness that was caused by sin. That is a guaranteed fact. But I want you to notice that to deny this, to reject it, as many of the Jews had, there is a grim future. A guaranteed fact that Jesus is the light. But we also see that there is a grim future. Jesus summarizes what will happen to the person who chooses not to believe. Because there is a judge, one who is going to judge those who have rejected the Messiah, those who have rejected the one who is the light. Those who do not believe in Christ, who was sent by God, will receive punishment that God, the righteous judge, will give them. They deserve it. John chapter 3. You can see some other passages there that we won't take time this morning to look at. You can do that on your own. But the familiar passage here, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." The future of those who reject Christ is grim. There is a judge, verse 48 says, "For one who rejects me and does not accept my words, the very words which I spoke, will condemn him at the last day." The guaranteed fact is that if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. I'm going to close this morning with an eternal promise. An eternal promise. The first is the promise of salvation. That still didn't go, did it? There we go. Did it? There we go. The promise of salvation. When Jesus came to earth, it was for the purpose of saving the lost. That is very clear. I want you to go back to chapter 12 and again look at verse 46 and 47. "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to do what? To save it." There's a promise of salvation to those who believe in Christ, the Messiah, the one whom was promised. And the promise is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The just or the righteous shall live by faith." John 3:16, which you already have looked at, that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. That is a promise. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, not into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Acts 16:31, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 10:9-10, "That if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." In 1 John 5:11 through 13, "And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. If you have that in your Bible, circle it, underline it, mark it, that you may know that you have eternal life. Salvation is a promise for those who believe that Christ is the Savior. The promise comes with eternal life, a place in the presence of God. But there is also something else that comes from the promise of salvation. And that's the second promise we see, the promise of healing. Only to believers in Christ, and to all believers in Christ, the promise of the Holy Spirit's sealing is on you. The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit indwells us and permanently sets the seal of God's ownership on us. The Spirit Himself becomes that seal. Every believer is sealed, and I believe every believer is sealed so that you cannot lose your salvation. And I want us to be clear about that. When the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, who is all what? Powerful. He is able to save you to what? The uttermost. 2 Corinthians 1. I want you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through Him the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. Now, it is to God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing, if you have your Bible, mark that, guaranteeing. Guaranteeing what? The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that what he has promised regarding eternal life will come to pass. He will not go back on his word. The word deposit assures ownership and protects what belongs to the owner. He guarantees what is to come. The Holy Spirit, who is our seal, confirms that we are identified with Christ and belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us that the price of what was required for our salvation, and it's the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 also speak about that price. His blood saves us, and the Holy Spirit seals us. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. That's not in your notes, so if you want to write it down, go ahead. Romans 8, and I want to read verses 9 through 11. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Ephesians 1. Let me get there. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. So this is Paul is saying that at the moment that you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes on you and you are sealed. The promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, there's that word again, doing what? Guaranteeing our inheritance. Until when? The redemption of those who are God's possession. If you trust Christ today, you are God's possession and he is holding you. According to the truth of Scripture, the sealing by and through the Holy Spirit is until the day of redemption. Charles Ryrie writes, the sealing guarantees the complete fulfillment of God's promises to us. The promise of the sealing is tamper-proof, folks. It's tamper-proof. There's the promise of salvation, and then there is the promise of sealing, and I want to end with the promise of security. Because we have been saved through the shed blood of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, there is security. I want to close there. Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to end with 31 to 39 here. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who has raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for our sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here it is, folks. There isn't anything in this world. There isn't anything in the world that we can't see. There isn't anything now. There isn't anything in the future that is going to be able to take us out of the palm of the Father's hand. He holds us here securely. We are there and it is secure. Our salvation. And when Christ returns, the seal that has been on us, the Holy Spirit, will say, you're home. My sheep listen to me, John 10. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. in this week of Easter, I'd like us to remember that Christ came to save us. And with that salvation, there is a promise of being sealed and the promise of security. On this day in history, Jesus marched into Jerusalem to present himself as the rightful king. Many rejected him. Many refused to accept him as the rightful Messiah. They chose rather to believe in something else. But the Old Testament and the New Testament both confirm that Jesus is the Redeemer, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Some believed, most rejected. Let's remind others this week that we belong to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the quietness of our heart, I pray that your scriptures will speak mightily to our heart as well, to our life, to our soul, to our spirit, reminding us that we are your children, that nothing can separate us from your great love, that we are eternally secure because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So we thank you for the shed blood of Christ, the blood that was there given on our behalf for the sin that we have committed. And thank you, Father, that it was shed for me. I thank you for the grace that it isn't anything that I can do, but it's all about what you did. And I pray today that we'll leave here today knowing for sure that we are secure in the blood of Christ and the sealing of the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And if there's one here today that isn't sure, I ask, Father, that they might that your Spirit would work in their hearts and that they would get with someone to confirm for themselves today is the day of salvation. And not put it off any longer. Not become like those Jews who refused so long that they could no longer believe. They had brought it on themselves. We don't know what's going to happen in the next minute when we drive down the street or on our way to work this week or to the shopping center. We don't know what's going to happen. It might be the last breath that we take. Are we ready? And that's what John wants to convey by telling us that Jesus came to save the lost. And we thank you for that. Confirm it in our hearts today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.